And the day that somebody came up to him and said, Mr. Wesley, to what do you attribute your effectiveness? And he said, do you know what? I really don't know. I just set myself alight every morning and people turn up to watch me burn. He addressed crowds of tens of thousands in the open air. And that had been going on ever since he had an extraordinary encounter with God one day in a little chapel in Aldersgate Street in London. He'd grown weary of trying to serve God and didn't feel himself very effective. And on that particular day, he had an encounter with the Holy Spirit. Changed everything. The people we're going to encounter in the book of Acts were a bit like John Wesley, too hot to handle. The Anglican Church in his day couldn't hold him, couldn't handle him. He ended up starting the Methodist movement, you may recall. Some of these disciples that we're going to read about in the book of Acts were described as, come and see the people who've turned the world upside down. They were too hot to handle. And as we were worshiping there this morning, I just had that sense. The Holy Spirit is amongst us to set us on fire so that the world turns up to watch us burn. Day by day, morning by morning, setting ourselves on fire simply by praying, Spirit of God, fill me afresh. Spirit of God, fill my heart with passion for the King and his kingdom. Fill my heart with a love for God that will transform my ambitions and priorities and my longings and my wishes, and set me on fire today, every day. Be too hot to handle. Didn't intend to say any of this, but I just feel that that's something of the heart of God for us this morning. None of us can compare ourselves with John Wesley, much less with Jesus, much less with the apostles that we'll read about. But we can all be set on fire. We can all burn. We can all burn and not be consumed like that burning bush. We can all set the place alight. We can be too hot to handle in our places of work and our places of study and our neighborhoods. It's a good burning. Have that thought in your mind as we start in this most wonderful book, the book of Acts. Just a little bit of introduction about this book. Who wrote it? Well, Luke wrote it. It's really volume 2 of his history. He wrote, obviously, one of the Gospels, the Gospel of Luke. And in that he says, I told you everything that Jesus began to do and teach. And as we shall see, he could have said about his second volume that it was about everything the Spirit continued to do and teach through the church. It was Luke. He was a traveling companion of Paul's. He is described as the beloved physician. It was a very clever move of Paul to have his personal doctor in attendance. If you know that you're going to be beaten up as often as he was, stoned a couple of times, struck with the 39 stripes more times than he could remember, it would be good to have a traveling physician on hand, don't you feel? So Luke traveled with Paul. The precise date on which Luke set these words down is a little disputed, but it seems quite likely that it was towards the end of Paul's traveling ministry whilst he was under house arrest in Rome, writing a number of the letters that we now read regularly. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians were all written during that period of time. And he was able to receive guests and he was able to meet with members of his team. It's likely that Luke wrote this book around that time, which would have been in the early 60s, AD 63, 64, 5, that sort of area, because he doesn't mention the death of Paul, which took place in AD 66. That's a fairly certain date. He was killed by the Romans in a sort of purge of the Christian church at that time. So the book of Acts covers the period from the ascension of Jesus around about AD 30 to AD 65-ish. So 30, 35 years of history of the early church. What was it all about? Well, it follows the lives of the apostles. In fact, the full title is The Acts of the Apostles. It follows the lives of Peter and James and John, men who had been companions of Jesus in his earthly life, as well as those who came after that, Paul and Barnabas and Silas and others. We shall follow in their footsteps as we go through this book. We shall watch as the gospel travels from place to place. Here's a map of where that church went. It starts down there in the bottom right-hand corner, Jerusalem, which is the capital of the area marked Judea. North of that and between Judea and Syria was the area called Samaria. And then the gospel, by the time we get to the end of the book of Acts, has traveled all the way from Jerusalem up around Antioch and indeed across northern Egypt, but up into what we now call Turkey, across the water into what we call Greece, and even further beyond into Italy, and finishes with Paul in Rome. By AD 100, there are at least 40 centers of Christian life in the cities, because Paul went to cities. Cities are the centers of community, are they not? Cities are where influence is birthed and from which influence goes out. So Paul strategically decided to go to cities, and there were at least 40 of those by the AD 100. By AD 300, 50% of all the people living in this eastern Mediterranean area in the cities were Christian. But 95% of those who lived in the rural areas were still pagan. The cities were burgeoning. And that's where Paul went, and that's where the gospel went. It's extraordinary how it grew in that period. So we will be inspired as we follow these lives. It's an exciting story. There are miracles on almost every page of the book of Acts, and there is big trouble on almost every page of the book of Acts. That's what it's like. It's like reading a thriller. It's not really like a documentary. It's something that gets you on the edge of your seat, and we're going to encourage you to follow the story day by day in your own personal readings. And on the WhatsApp this week, you will have the first set of those readings for the week. And if you want to follow the story day by day, not just wait for the next Sunday, that's the way to do it. Watch out for the messages on your WhatsApp. It's an exciting story that is still continuing. We are part of that story. We are, in a sense, living in Acts 29. There are 28 chapters in the biblical book of Acts, but imagine that we are still living in this story. It's an unfolding story. It starts with 120 people in an upper room, and it's 4.2 billion and still counting today. This story is still running. There's still all kinds of excitement. There's still all kinds of trouble. We're part of that story. CCL is part of the story of Acts. You're living it now. And what we're going to be doing over these next few weeks is trying to live in the shoes, get into the shoes of these early Christians and see how that inspires, influences us. There'll be examples to follow. There'll be examples to avoid. There'll be all sorts of things. It's very real. It's very earthy. It's very immediate. It doesn't feel like theology. It feels like everyday life. Of course, the best theology is all about everyday life, does influence and shape everyday life. Our first two chapters, the first two chapters are our focus for today. It's all about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had said to his disciples, wait in Jerusalem because I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, which he describes as power from heaven. When he comes, it will be, he says, like a drenching. You will receive power and you will tell everyone everywhere about me in Jerusalem and Judea and unmarked Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He was around them for about just short of 6 weeks after his resurrection, and then he ascended into heaven. And on day 50 after the cross, it's about 10 days or so after he ascended, the disciples, 120 of them, men and women, were met together in a room in Jerusalem, praying and waiting. They'd been praying and waiting for about 10 days. And then it happened. He came. The Holy Spirit came. First there was the sound of a windstorm through the house. Then there was fire that separated and hovered over the heads of the people in that room. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the praises of God in languages that they'd never learned. You see, Jerusalem was full of Jews from all over the region gathered for one of the big three festivals, feasts, in the Jewish calendar. This one, the festival of Passover, celebrating the giving of the law through Moses on Mount Sinai all those years before. That was the day Jesus chose to pour out his Holy Spirit. There's so much to learn from all of that, but we haven't got time to look at the significance of the dates and the coincidence of the Feast of Passover and so on. People came running. They came running because they heard the praises of God being spoken in languages that these people, these Galileans, many of them fishermen and uneducated, were speaking in their languages. Unlearned languages. It was extraordinary. Some of them said, are they drunk? And Peter chooses the moment and says, no, this isn't drunkenness. This is that which your prophet and ours, Prophet Joel, foretold. And he quotes in his sermon, you can read this in Acts 2, from the prophet Joel of that day that Joel and indeed others of the Old Testament prophets had looked forward to, when the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all flesh, young and old, men and women alike. Up until then, Holy Spirit had really only touched special people for special occasions and special times. But there's coming a day. And the Jews looked forward to a day when the Holy Spirit would be given. This is that day, gets up Peter and says. This is that which Joel was talking about. And he preaches to them. He preaches to them and he finishes that sermon by saying, and I'll read it to you if I can find it just quickly. So, let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified. Maybe some of these folks had actually been in the crowd baying for his blood only a few weeks beforehand. He's made this Jesus to be both Lord and Messiah. And Peter's words, we read, pierced their hearts. And they said to him and the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" It's a moment that Rich particularly would love. What should we do? And so Peter tells them, "Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter explains what the new message, the message of the gospel, the message of Jesus the Messiah, the chosen one of God, in whose name is forgiveness of sins. He shares the essential elements of that. Repent, own your sin, and turn from it to God. Be baptized in the name of Jesus, Jesus Christ. Christ is Messiah. Be baptized in the name of Jesus, who is God's Messiah, for the forgiveness of your sins. And receive Holy Spirit. And that day, we read, 3,000 people responded to the message. 3,000 people repented. How does that sound? How about that? 120, it's about the size of this church. At the beginning of the day, at the end of the day, 3,000. And to make matters even worse, more are getting added every day. The Holy Spirit isn't scared of a little disruption. Just imagine the birthday box. 3,000 new people. Just imagine how much coffee you'd have to make. 3,000 people pitch up, and that's just week one, day one. Can you imagine? The Holy Spirit loves disrupting our systems, loves interrupting our plans. Can you imagine what it would be like downstairs with the kids of 3,000 new believers? And that's just day one. My, do you now realize why church leaders would find that a disaster? That would be really difficult to cope with. Can you really, really imagine that? You know, I ask you, do you fancy that? And you all light up and think, oh yeah, wouldn't that be great? No, it would be chaotic. It would be bedlam. It would be, what are we going to do now? What a lovely problem to have though, eh? Oh my. I want us to look in the remaining time at three ways in which this coming of the Spirit changed everything. Say after me. The Spirit changes everything. Somebody needs a short strange, but the Spirit changes everything. He does. We got married in 1977. There were no smartphones in those days, but we did have a photographer, and if you visit our house, we can show you our wedding album of pictures. Photos taken by that photographer. And in one of those, he manages to catch three generations of the Coates family. That's my wife's maiden name. He catches her, her dad, his sister, and their aunt. So three generations of Coates, all in profile. It's accidental in this camera, but the minute you look at them, you can say, they've got to be the same family. That profile is easy to superimpose from one to another. It wouldn't change anything. It's all about the schnoz. But don't tell her I said that. It's the family likeness. All 120 of these people in that upper room were Jews. To be a Jew, you had to be able to trace your family back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who was renamed Israel, you may recall. Jerusalem was Jewish. It was full of Jews from all over the region for Passover. Almost certainly, most, if not all, of the 3,000 who were added to the church that day were Jewish. The early church on day one was exclusively Jewish. They could all trace their ancestry back to Abraham. They all understood the prophets and the Psalms. They were all well versed in their scriptures, and they thought they, and they alone, were the people of God. But the message about Jesus, about forgiveness in his name, was not exclusive. What Jesus had said was, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," where they were, "and Judea," the immediate surroundings, "and Samaria." Close your ears to that. They hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans were fake Jews in the eyes of the real Jews. They were enemy number one on their northern boundary, and to the ends of the earth. And Peter had said, "This message is for you and your children," or we like that, "and even the Gentiles." So he'd got it, he understood it, but then he'd heard it firsthand. Most of the people in that new church would never have understood that. Leap forwards from Acts 1:8 to Acts 8:1. So Acts 1:8 I've already read to you. Acts 8:1, a great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered throughout the regions of Judea, well, that's safe enough, and Samaria, that isn't. One called Philip went to Samaria, preached, drew a crowd, lots of people got saved. Ah, oh no, the Samaritans get in too. Oh no, this is going to blow the mind. This is going to have to lead to a rethinking of our whole frame of reference. This is disruptive. How gracious of God to wait for a moment before sending the Holy Spirit. Because Peter and John, still in Jerusalem, get to hear of what's happening in Samaria. They don't think this can really be real, not the genuine article. So because, you know, the Jews are the people of God, so they go up there and they have a good look, and do you know what? They see evidence that God has turned up. They must find people who've really repented, really turned to God, who are full of joy. They lay their hands on them, they pray for the Holy Spirit to come, and he does, and that is the evidence that they needed. They can now go back to Jerusalem and report, this is the real thing, because the Holy Spirit has come on these people just like he did upon us. The evidence that God had said yes to the Samaritans was right there. The gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on them. A couple of chapters later, Paul is the reluctant guest at the household of Cornelius, a Roman, a Gentile. He didn't really want to be there. In fact, God had to give him some dreams to persuade him to go, but he went and he preaches there. And guess what? Everyone in Cornelius's house is filled with the Spirit. And it's obvious there's great joy. There are some people speaking in tongues. There are others prophesying. It was just like Pentecost all over again. And Peter's interrupted in his sermon by this invasion of the Holy Spirit. He scratches his head. These are Gentiles. These are Gentiles. This is disruptive. This is blowing my mind. But he sees it for himself. He hears what he hears. He sees what he sees. It's just like it was for us at the beginning. And he goes back to Jerusalem and says, guys, you're never going to believe this, but I've seen it with my own eyes. Those who traveled with him were amazed that the gospel had been given to the Gentiles that God's heart was so much bigger than they'd ever realized. It really was for the whole earth. I haven't done the end of this first point yet, and my time's almost gone. So sorry. I love sitting here and looking out across this group, not just because you're all gorgeous, and most of you are smiling, but only because I said that. Most of the time you're scowling, but anyway, you don't realize that. It's just concentrating, I know. But one of the wonderful things is that I see loads of different colored skins. I see folks from different nations, different cultures, different backgrounds, different ethnicity. This is the church. This is the church as it was always in God's heart to be. It wasn't as it was on day one in Jerusalem, but it's what it became. Can you imagine the seismic shift in thinking that required for the early church? We thought it was, he's our God. You're his people. And so are they in Samaria, and so are they in Cornelius' household, and so are they to the ends of the earth. Now, Paul got that loud and clear. And the church in Antioch got that. We're not going to talk about that today because somebody else will talk about that later on. But that's the first thing, life for all. Life in the overlap was the second thing. I don't know if I'll get to the third, but there we go. The coming of the Spirit transforms everything, and it transformed the disciples' understanding of history. This, and I've lifted this from a book. I didn't come up with this, but it's a very helpful sort of form of shorthand. If you were a Jew, you thought like this. You thought in terms of the present age and the coming age. The present age is Satan's time. It's the age characterized by sin and sickness and death and, crucially, the absence of the Holy Spirit. But they looked forward to a time, the coming age, equated to the kingdom of God, God's time, not Satan's time, God's time, characterized by righteousness and wholeness. And that time would be ushered in, they understood, by the coming of the Holy Spirit and by the resurrection of the dead. That's the worldview that those early Christians would have been brought up with. So when the Holy Spirit is given at Pentecost, but it's clear that the present age has not yet come to an end, and the only person who's been resurrected is Jesus, their view of the times also had to change. It was just as big, just as seismic a change as the first one we looked at. They came to understand that Satan's time was not yet fully spent, and God's time had not yet fully been expressed. The picture began to look more like this. They came to see that the future had already been set in motion, that the resurrection of Jesus had marked the beginning of the end, but that their own resurrection, their own transformation of their bodies, would await a second coming of Christ. The coming of the Spirit brought them a foretaste of the time to come and a guarantee that it was coming. This is a massive change. What does the Holy Spirit bring? Change. Change is everything. Changed their understanding of history, their understanding of the times. They discovered that they were living between the times, in the already but the not yet at the same time. Already come but not in its fullness. The kingdom of God. Death has been defeated, but we're still going to die. Resurrection, we've got the first fruits in Jesus, but for the rest of us, it's going to await his return. That's a completely different mindset from the one that they started with. It was disruptive, big time. Good news. Death holds no fear for us. Struggle holds no fear for us. We are living in the overlap. We still get tempted, but we're able, because of the Holy Spirit, to overcome. We are faced with death. Paul often described how close to death he was living all the time, but how he was sustained by a transforming hope, the confidence that even if he was martyred for Christ, as indeed he was not long later, that he could look forward to eternal life. He could look forward to a resurrected life. He could look forward to a renewed body and a renewed earth. And that's true for us too. We have a foretaste of a coming day, but we don't see it in its fullness yet. And so we're encouraged to lay up treasure where? In heaven. We're encouraged to invest in heaven. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. That's the message of the kingdom. Live each day with one eye on the coming day. That will alter your perspectives. That will shape your ambitions. That will give you a sense of destiny and purpose that without it, you won't have. Our ambitions will be shaped by those future realities. The final thing I'm going to mention and not develop, but it's this: life pleasing to God. The coming of the Spirit transformed their understanding of what it was to live a holy life. Life under the law, knowing what pleases God, but being unable to do it, was full of condemnation. A sense of could do better. How many of you took home reports from your schools saying could do better, should do better, wish he'd done better, and so on? That's how it felt. It was like being married to a very demanding husband who never lifted a finger to help. That's what life under the law was like. How could you please God? The law just highlighted their sinfulness, but it didn't lift a finger to enable them to live by it. But the coming of the Spirit would change all of that. Didn't change God's character, didn't change his commandments, but it changed their ability to live a life that pleased him, a life free from condemnation, a life with a sense that their human weakness could be overcome by the power of the Spirit, the power of God on the inside to live the life that he always had wanted, power for living. It is God who is at work in you, Paul wrote to the Philippians, both to will and to do, to give you the desire and the ability to live a life that pleases God. The Holy Spirit changes everything. So here it is, the summary. The Spirit brought life for all. No one was excluded. The gospel was for all. Everyone can be part of that family of God. The gospel brought life in the overlap and life as an overcomer. I'm going to hand back to Rich in just a moment, but I suspect that there will be people who sense that God has been speaking either through that worship time or through something of what I've said. There'll just be one thought maybe that's landed for you, and you thought, yes, that is so liberating. I have struggled to live over this sin that has got the better of me. I feel as if I could do better, should do better. Who will deliver me? Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. So wrote Paul to the Roman church. Maybe that's what's been speaking to you. Maybe it's that sense of belonging. You've you've imagined Jesus was white and lived in Leafy Lane suburbia and isn't interested in someone with your background. Well, I've good news for you. He was born in a cowshed, lived his early years as a refugee, died on a wooden cross, and was buried in a borrowed tomb. His message is for you too. Let's just pause and reflect for a moment, and I'm going to hand back to Rich.
Could we have the band back up?